Earlier this week, I don't know, I see things and read things and reflect on matters. I keep hearing this statement about, you know, our country being a Christian nation. And I'll have to admit there's times when I really don't know how to take that. And they say, well, we're not a Christian nation anymore. Meaning that at one time we were. And I always think to myself, now, when was that? When was it actually that the people who had the power in this country actually called upon God in making decisions and reflected on God's Word and other things? Now, I know that there are values that stand out in our country, fewer and fewer all the time, that are said to come from a Judeo-Christian background. That's fine. I understand that. For example, thou shalt not murder. You know, that's easy to see and all that and everything. But I think to myself how every once in a while, and this is something that's required by law, our president is supposed to give a report on the state of the union. That's what the Constitution says. It doesn't have to be a speech. It doesn't really say how you do that. And for many presidents, it was just to rewrite a report, and then you hand that over, and it was read into the record in the Congress. But then, along with about the time of Woodrow Wilson, he decided that Woodrow Wilson was a great one to give speeches. He really thought that everything would change with a speech, and especially if he was the one to give the speech. A certain amount of egotism involved there, I think. And so he was the one that started giving the State of the Union speeches. He's the one giving credit for it. And ever since then, that's what's happened. But I thought to myself, well, that's designed to say, where's the country and what's the state of the country? That's the whole idea. I think to myself, what's the state of religion? How's that today? Now, there's a lot of things that we could look at, and I really wish that it were true that this was a Christian nation, but I think that's more of a wish than a reality. But I think about, how about in religious circles, not just with our country, you know, and the powers that be and all that, and all the rules and regulations that are made or changed, and decisions and whatever. What about the state of religion? How about out here in the religious world? Now, we're thinking about this in a broad sense. How's it going here? I've looked at history of religion in Europe and realized that here's where the restorers were at. You know, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, number of others, lesser lights, in England, Scotland, Knox, Huss, the list could go on. And yet, in all of those countries over there now, where there was once some religious fervor, now there are these great and grand cathedrals that are sitting there nearly empty. What's happened? There's very little regard in the countries of Europe anymore for religion, God, the Bible. What's happened? And how's that working in our country? Are we seeing the same trend repeated? I think in a sense that we are. And yet then I also realize in third world countries, I have a fellow I know preaching down in Kentucky. His name's Keith Greer. I just know of him. Met him three or four times. He's a good man. He's just recently gone to the Philippines and went over there in a team, and the team split up and went different places. Not by themselves, they went with others. And he came back and reported that while he was over there for a month, there were 168, he baptized, he personally baptized 168. Where's that going to happen in the United States? Where? Tell me. Now, there are a multitude of factors that contribute to that. And I think it's indifference that factors in. I think that's what happened in Europe. I think that's what's happening here. There's indifference toward God, the Bible, religion, and other things. And it's what, you know, people are bombarded with every day that contribute to that. I understand. But in third world countries, you know, they don't have that. And so when you go over there and when you preach, as when Brother Lee went to Sierra Leone, They called it the unadulterated gospel. You had people that were interested. You had people that wanted to hear more. Now, I can understand that being in that kind of an atmosphere, you'd never want to leave. You'd never want to leave where people are so eager to hear it and to hear more and more. And maybe, you know, with the idea, we'll stay all day. If you'll keep talking, we'll keep listening. And then think like Brother Greer, you've got to return here, where there's indifference out here in the community where you live. He lives in eastern Kentucky, by the way. And there's also indifference in the pews, where religious people are said to find their place on Sunday. What's the state of religion? Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. That's really something to think about, isn't it? They didn't stop. No matter what was going on, no matter what the circumstances were, they went on preaching the word. So, if we find ourselves where it doesn't seem like we're much of a Christian nation anymore, and if it seems like we're in a place where, well, it just doesn't seem like there's very many anymore, and not very many people are interested, and we've got all this indifference to fight, and all this immorality that goes on out there in the world, and just filters in sooner or later among us, we're still supposed to keep preaching the word. So that's what we're supposed to do. So, I like to think that there's a remnant. Like in the Old Testament, it talked about how they're all going to apostatize and all this. They'll be carried off. There's great punishment coming from God. But then says there's a remnant, which means a few now. They're still going to hold God in reverence and respect His Word. And I take comfort from that, realizing that you see that played out as well today. But the state of religion in the first century, now you know what? This is really easy to find. And the reason it's really easy to find out what the state of religion was in the first century is because it's recorded in the New Testament. So let's look at some things there. Now we see Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. They went everywhere preaching the word. And the reason they did that was because Jesus placed a premium on the gospel, on the word, and the preaching of it. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, you go into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Some translations have all creation. Fine, means the same thing. Every creature or all creation. So there's the premium. And you see that's how they operated that way. Because what did they do? Well, like we saw in our text, they went everywhere preaching the word. They're doing just what Jesus said needed to be done. And this was of the utmost importance. The preaching of the word was the thing. Go to Acts chapter 6. That's not too far from Acts 8. Now, in Acts chapter 6, there arose a problem. There were so many people. And there were a lot of people that had to be, you had to take care of a lot of people. They had needs, they needed things, they needed relief, there were widows and other things like that. So all that was, and what happened was that some were getting left out in verse 1. But the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of the Lord and serve tables." Were there people there that thought, well, now these people all have needs and everything, and you apostles over there, you need to take care of that? You think that's what was going on? I don't know if that was what was going on. But I would not stand here and waste your time and deny that that's what was going on. I'm not going to do that because I've seen this happen. I've seen it happen where people expect, well, that's the preacher's place to do all this. Or that's the elder's place to do all of that. Or that's the preacher's wife to do this kind of thing. Or that's the elder's wives. That pass the buck thing, see. Is that what was happening here? All this was falling on the apostles? Seems like it. They're the ones that bring it up. And say, you know what? We should be busy in the business of preaching the word, not serving these tables. So what did they do? Well, what they did was that they selected some men, and you appoint these men over this, and then you see that in verse 3, and then finally they set before them, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them, these men. Now, you know, they're the ones that'll take care of this. But now the apostles are going to be busy preaching word. Why? Because, well, back up there, there's a premium on that. That comes first. And there can be things that happen that distract you and keep you from doing that. Well, don't let that happen. So they have a system whereby all this can work and can work efficiently. And, you know, all of this was very serious business. Here's another passage that we know. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It's very serious business. Now, it says there in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent or study. In other words, you know, you make the effort to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or handling aright the word of truth. Now, there's a premium on the word. It needs to be preached. It needs to be done the right way. So it's very serious business that we're discussing here on this particular point. And, you know, and yes, this is what preachers ought to preach. They ought to be out here, you know, in the business of preaching the word. That's what it says. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, all other things like that. That's what needs to be done. And the reason for this and the premium on it is because the word is the basis for whatever happens. And you see this in the first century. Again, the state of the church in the first century. You see that when questions came up, how about that problem with the Lord's Supper, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11? Do you know that's what it was? That when Paul addressed his remarks that oftentimes are quoted accurately and necessarily and appropriately when we partake of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But it was actually words that were given to address a problem about the Lord's Supper. But whenever this was given, you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, And we'll just look at verse 23. I have received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, I know you got this problem here, Paul's writing to them, and he says, I've addressed the problem of what the problem is. Now I'm going to give you the solution. And the solution comes from the Lord and what he said. And all he does is repeat what the Lord says, following after that. Go over to Luke, you'll find it there, nearly word for word. So was it necessary to preach the word of the Lord? Yeah, the gospel, yeah. And look, it can help solve a problem. Okay, how about another one here? The church of Corinth, by the way, was filled with a number of problems. Now, another serious problem, not that it was the only serious problem, it's just another serious problem, is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were those that were denying the resurrection. You know, they were saying that, well, it didn't happen, you know, there was this problem over there. And so what's the answer that Paul gives over there? Well, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, he says, now here's the gospel that I preached to you, and I want you all to remember it. Then he goes into some detail, and he says, I delivered to you first of all. This is what I've told you before. And I'm telling you again. And you received this, and you know that you did. That Christ died for our sins. Now, what's the next part of that? According to the Scriptures. You can go over there and look for yourself. And those Scriptures, now, they're going to solve this problem. And then he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You go to the Scriptures and find these things out. And now solve this problem. People come along saying, there is no resurrection. You go to the Scriptures, you're going to find out something different. That's how they were used in the first century. And then when it comes down to a matter of salvation, what about the Scriptures and that? I'm telling you, if I listened to most people today, I would believe, this is what I would believe, if I listened to what most people say, And in the religious world today, I would believe this. It doesn't matter what you believe. We're all climbing the same mountain, just from different sides. I heard that at the Catfish Festival from one gentleman right in the booth next to us. It doesn't matter. We're all climbing the same mountain, just from different sides. But they don't believe that. They don't believe that for a second. You know why? Because if we had somebody come to our booth and I talk to them and give them, you know, some literature, one thing, another, try to get them to sign up for a correspondence course, give them a track, invite them to services, talk with them a little bit. Now, if we're all climbing that mountain from different sides, it ought to be all right with those folks over there if somebody talks to me here. Right? No. Because the minute they leave us, somebody over there would be all over this person. And you need to listen to me. I'm going to tell you a better way to climb or a different path up that mountain or something like that. They don't believe that when they say it. They mouth the words. But it's said by so many, isn't it? Multiplied thousands are saying this. Millions are believing it. So, if I was going to believe what everybody else did, I'd just think it doesn't matter. How's that going to work for indifference? When I take the idea, it doesn't matter. Just do whatever you want to do. We're all climbing that mountain, just different side. Huh? Was that the message in the first century? No, they said, you go to the Scriptures. You go to the Word of God. You look over there. You see what it says, and then you do what it says. That was the state of religion in the first century. And especially is that so when it comes to salvation. Now, if I got up there, Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to look at one passage. We'll have more things to say later on. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 is real good now. It says, in Him, in Jesus, you also trusted. You trusted in Him as the Son of God, as the Savior, the one who can forgive sins and tell you all about matters of salvation. Your preacher, or whatever you call him, maybe he's the pastor that everybody puts flowers in his hair and all that. Whatever it is, he's just the mouthpiece. He's not the one with the words of salvation. No, that would be Jesus. After you heard the word of truth, now watch this now, the gospel of your salvation. Where would that gospel of your salvation be? In the gospel. That's where you'd find it. You go in there and you look. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's true, you'll be sealed. You know, you have the stamp of approval, is what that means. And with that come promises. Your sins are forgiven. You've got a home in heaven waiting for you. That's the state of religion in the first century. How's that working today? What have we got today on this in the 21st century? Now, I'll also keep in mind, I want to include us in this. Now, we're not just totally removed and isolated. We've got some kind of a force field or something like out of Star Trek over us that prevents all these things from happening. Oh no, not us. Huh. Well, no. These kind of things affect us as well. So what is it about in the 21st century? What do we see now? What's the state of religion in the 21st century? Well, I'm going to understate it here. Religion in the United States is a sorry state. By and large, there's very little interest in the Bible. I think that as an alternative, there's a desire for philosophy, theology, and tickling ears. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at that for just a second here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, it depends on your translation. It seems as though translators have a problem with the passage that's used, the wording that's used here. I've got the New American Standard here. The New King James reads differently. The New American Standard Bible, I believe, has got it right. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So, the traditions of the men and the elementary principles of the world and the philosophy and the deception You're saying there that they're not according to Christ? A lot of them are not according to Christ. That's right. But now the first part of this is on what takes you captive. Some translations have capture you, or take you spoil, or rob you, or cheat you, or something along that line. Those are all pretty good expressions, but the idea here is really of like when a battle used to be in olden days. And when a battle was fought and the enemy was defeated, the victorious party was allowed to go in and take whatever they wanted from the defeated. They take their riches, they take their land, they take their people and sell them into slavery. Slavery wasn't invented in the United States in the 1700s, regardless of what's said today. They practiced for centuries. They take whatever they want. They would make you spoil. That's the idea. So that's what he's saying there. That people are going to use these things, and where's the spoil in the battle? You are. You are. We want you to believe these things. What? What things now are they? The philosophy and the empty deceit and the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world. The world. The world. What's the message of the world out there? The message of the world out there, right? The message of the world. Here's the message of the world. You'll hear it. Turn on the TV. Look at the advertisements in magazines, newspapers. What's the principles of the world? What's it saying? Fear God and keep His commandments? No, the world's doing its very best to eliminate God and tell you, you just do whatever you want to do. But that's not according to Christ, is it? No, it's not. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, it talks about how they're going to heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. They've got this itch and they want somebody to scratch it. I've got this idea. I want it a certain way. And I want those men who will come along and they won't preach what I need, they'll preach what I want. You know there's a difference? I remember when I was just a little fella. And my dad was doing something. It doesn't matter. My dad was an extremely handy man, mechanical. He could make anything, work with anything, fix anything. That's just my dad. And I wish I'm somewhat that way, but nothing like him. I'm not a tenth of what my dad was on that line. I can't build anything where he could. Now, he couldn't do much on electricity, but I can. So maybe that helps a little bit. But, you know, the thing of it is my dad was doing something one day and he was using a tool of some kind. I don't remember what it was. And here I am, a little tot, about 3, watching him. And when he got done, I said, I need that. 3 years old, I needed that tool he had. I didn't need that. I wanted it. And one of my dad's favorite sayings when I'd come up with stuff like that, I need this, I need that, I need $5, I need the car, I need this. My dad always says, son, what you need and what you want are two different things. It took me 30-some-odd years to figure that out. Some of us do it a little earlier than that, I understand. But there is a difference in there. What you need and what you want. Same way in religion. People say, I want to hear this, when really they need to hear something entirely different. And there are people who are willing to give them what they want to hear. Not what they need, but what they want. I thought it interesting several years ago, you know, when we think about this, you know, lack of interest. I think our lack of interest religiously imitates our secular culture. I read this book, part of it, by a man who was a Supreme Court nominee, Robert Bork. And he had in this book 5 reasons why, or 5 attitudes toward the Constitution of the United States. Now bear with me just a minute. He said, here's one of them. The original understanding of the Constitution is unknowable. It's said all the time. The Constitution must change as society changes. And boy, has it. At least in the minds of the courts. There is no reason to allow the dead to govern the living. Those people that wrote the Constitution, they're all dead. That's just a bunch of rules and regulations from dead men. The Constitution is not a law. I've heard that. I heard that right there in this building. Someone told me that course, I ask, well, what is it then? I get an answer. Huh. Imagine that. It is a law. It's what governs our country and has a list of rules and regulations for the practices in our country. Anyway. And then the fifth one is the Constitution is whatever the judge says it is. Boy, isn't that the case. Isn't it amazing what they can find in the Bible, in the Constitution? They can go over there and they can find abortion in there. And they can find same-sex marriage in there. And they can find universal health care in there. That's what the founders had in mind, wasn't it? Yeah. Let's write this Constitution so 215 years from now or whatever it is, we can have same-sex marriage. Can't you just see Ben Franklin saying that and George Washington sitting over there nodding his head? Only in a nightmare would you see that. But how about these attitudes? Now think about them. How about attitudes toward the Bible in the same vein? No one can really understand the Bible. How many times have you heard that? I know you've heard it. You don't have to be a preacher to hear that. You'll hear people say that. You can't really understand it. It's all a mystery. The Bible must change as society changes. How many times you hear that? Now, I'm of the opinion in recent court decisions where it says same-sex marriage is okay. The Bible still says it's a sin. Well, you need to change what you're saying because society has changed their views towards that, and that's legal now. I don't care what it is. And I'm not going to change on that. And there's nobody that's got the right to change what's in the Bible. Case closed. But now but people think this now. We need to have a 21st century gospel for the 21st century. I like something out of Buck Rogers. No, the first century gospel will work in the 21st century if you just try it and let it. Why should a 2,000-year-old book govern us today? There we go. I think that's really the attitude. That's one of the main attitudes. And the Bible is not a book of laws. What is it then? Now, I've had people, members of the church, tell me, oh, well, it's just a bunch of love letters. They're not laws in there. They're love letters. I understand that there's love in here, there's grace, there's mercy, and all these things in here. But there are things in there that we're told that we need to do. There are commandments to obey. Jesus Himself said, teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. If I have commanded you something, then you have commandments. Command and commandments. That sounds like something that comes from a law. But it's not a law. You can tell that 5,000 times in nice ways by a nice person, kindly and all those other things, and softly and respectfully. But it would still be wrong. It is a law. It is a book of law. And the Bible is whatever a person makes of it. Kind of like the Constitution. Oh, and how is that actually? It's not worded that way. I'll tell you how that's actually worded. It means one thing to you and another thing to me. A lady one time asked me, this is kind of like one of these quick conversations. Oh, you're a preacher, are you? And I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, what do you preach? I said, I preach baptism. I thought I got one shot here, you know. I said, I preach baptism. Pulled out the New Testament I had in my pocket. Read Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. She said, that's just your interpretation. I said, no, it's not. Here it is right here. Look for yourself. She wouldn't look. I guess I had a trick Bible, you know, or something. Well, it might mean that to you that baptism saves. Doesn't mean it to me. And my pastor back there in Bad Hall says something different. Well, I don't care. But that's how people actually, that's the attitudes. Now, that's what we've got to deal with, see. So much of this kind of thing, that's the state a religion in the 21st century. And it's just kind of a deplorable state. Now, but now here's the thing. We've got this phenomenon of mega churches. Now, a mega church is a place that's got 2,000 members or more. I looked it up today to see if there were any in the area. Down the road, down 113, the Church of the Open Door is classified as a mega church. I thought the one down there on the north end of Worcester would be, but they're not in the list. And it's all based just on what the membership is claimed to be. 2,000 or more. That's a mega church. And a lot of these mega churches, the bigger they get, the looser they are about going to the Scriptures. That's just a fact. But we think to ourselves, well, that's those folks over there. You know what? That's not going to be us over here. Really? And the mega churches, by the way, they offer things that are attractive. Now, here's what they offer. They offer entertainment, seminars on everything you can think of. There's seminars on finances. There's seminars on all kinds of things. There may be a seminar on how to fold a fitted sheet. I don't know. But they've got seminars on everything that you can think of. Whole list of things that they've got to offer as seminars. And then they have family outings, you know. A raft trip down some river or something like that. And camping and all other things. Every single solitary one of those things are appealing to the carnal nature of man. They're not going to improve him spiritually. The fellow that Martha worked with, he was supposed to be a lay minister in the Methodist church. He was trying to get us to go out to some, I don't know, a retreat. That's what it was called. I thought, well, I'm not retreating from anything myself, but I know what he meant, but I thought differently about it. And he's explaining it all, and you know, it's kind of going in one ear and out the other, because first of all, I'm not interested. Secondly, I'm not going. But he said, I'll tell you what, you just don't know what it's like on Sunday morning to partake of the Lord's Supper and the trays are sitting on a tree stump. It just makes it so meaningful. I paid attention to that one. I looked at him and I said, Jamie, you've lost me on this one. I don't know how partaking the Lord's Supper on a tree stump makes it more meaningful. Now, I know what he's talking about is that people get this feeling, you know, doing something like that, or by the dawn's early light, or whatever it is. They get this feeling in there. And they think that that's spiritual and so on, but really it's not. It's emotional. It's doing something to appeal to the carnal man, entertainment, all these other things. That's what it's all about. How about the spiritual man? What did they do in the first century? Did they have a Christian rock group come in there to in Judea someplace? Did they have seminars? And the Lord's Supper, you know, out in some meaningful place. Who decides what's meaningful or not? Wonder about that. Anyway, did they have things like that? No. Now, why should we, you know, these mega churches, doctrinally speaking, they eventually get to where they're either borderline universalism or just right into it full blown. Now, here's one that's very, very, now you know that guy, don't you? That's Joel Osteen. He's a great motivational speaker. I'll give him that. Yeah. Is he preaching the Word of God when he gets up there? Listen to him. I can listen to him about 10 minutes, about all I can take. Is he preaching from the Word of God? Is he? Does he ever mention it? He might read it at the beginning, and then he's going to talk for another 40 minutes. He's going to lose sight of what he just read for the next 40 minutes. And just recently he came out and said in an interview, people need to come in there. People need to listen to me. People need to give me a chance. I'll preach what they want to hear. I thought, well, there's the truth. I won't preach what they need to hear. I won't tell them about sin and salvation, which is what they need to hear. I'll tell them what they want to hear. I'll tell them that they're all good people. They're just the salt of the earth. No matter what your situation's in, no matter what you're doing, you're a good person. And I'll just try and tell you how to be a better person while you're doing all those things that you're doing. But I'm not going to tell you that you need to change, except to become just better at what you're doing. Even if what you're doing is sinful, you should be better at that. But now there's another man preaching a mega church up in Michigan. His name's Rob Bell. He came out with a book, and the title of the book was Love Wins. And the essence of the book in it finally gets down to it. In the end, love wins. What that meant was that what about people going to hell? In his view, nobody's going to hell because God loves everyone and love wins, so everybody goes to heaven. That's universalism. That's not borderline. This guy over here might be borderline. But this guy right here, universal. And I watched an interview with this fellow one night. He came on MSNBC. A very conservative. No, it's not. But, you know, I mean, that's as far left a news organization as there is. He came on there and they were interviewing him. And the person who was doing the interview said, I have read excerpts from your book and it seems to me that you're talking about universalism. I thought, boy, if this anchor at MSNBC can see it, everybody ought to be able to see it. Of course, he denied that's what it was. Well, you can go back and reread it, and it's still that. But we look at this and we think, oh, well, you know, that's them, that's not us. No, that's not going to happen in the church. It's happened in the church before, and history says it has. But you know what? Why should we think that we're different? Why should we think that somehow or another we're impervious from it? You know what happens when we think to ourselves, oh, that'll never happen here. Never happen here. Really? You know what we are then? We're like this chap right here. We got our head buried in the sand if we think that can't happen to us. That's exactly where we end up. So, it's a serious matter. We need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to what's going on out here in the world and on all these and all these teachings and everything like that, because sooner or later they leak over to us. The churches of Christ have never come up with some kind of a false doctrine on their own. We've always borrowed them from everybody else. What about over here in the church? Now let's look at a few things here. Well, Paul warned about it, you know, in Acts chapter 20. Verses 20 and 29. You know, this was something that he warned about in the first century. This just didn't happen last week, you know, over here in Albany, New York, or someplace. This happened at Miletus in the first century. In verse 29, Acts 20, I know that after my departing, watch, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, from among your own selves. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you, here, now look, what's important, to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, it's the word of God. That was the answer. Back in the first century. And it's the answer in the 21st century. That we need to listen to this. We need to heed the warnings. And what we need to do, we need to stick with the Word of God. Period. And yeah, even from among ourselves, there might be some arise want to draw us away. We don't like to think that, but that's what it was. So, there was not only a problem, but there was the antidote. The antidote's there in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now, here's our biggest obstacle in following the Lord's will. This is what I see, you know, kind of among us. These are things that kind of get in the way. It could be something like this. Well, you know, there's the desire to have change for the sake of change. I've seen that. I see that taking place in churches now. I see it. Oh, well, let's make a change, bold and innovative and new. Let's not have Bible study on Wednesday night. Let's have it on Tuesday night. I don't know what difference that makes, but they want to do that. Or they want to change the way we do things in worship. They want to have, you know, the Lord's Supper before anything's done and just whatever, whatever. It's change for the sake of change. When you get tired of those changes, you make more changes, and it goes on and on and on. But sometimes there's change. Well, we want to be changed because we want to be different. We want to be different from everyone else. Well, you don't have to be like everyone else. But how long is it until that desire to be different from everyone else leaks over into, well, we're going to preach different from everybody else. We're going to come up with different doctrines than everybody else. I see that happen. I'm watching it happen at one particular place. And the thing of it is, it's so easy to see, other people see it, but the folks that are practicing it, they're like that chap there in the picture with their head in the sand. They don't see it. They don't see it at all. Here's another thing that gets in the way. We've always done it this way. Okay. But that doesn't make it either right or wrong if you've always done it this way. You still need to go with what the Word says first. Here's one. This comes from my son-in-law. He says that, and this could be Mama said or Grandma said or Grandpa said, you know, well, that's what Mom always said. That's what Grandpa always said. That's, you know. And so that means that, well, there it is, and it can't be any other way. Well, with all due respect to Mamas and Grandpas and everybody else like that, I'm not trying to demean anybody's relatives. They may have told you the truth. But the problem is, and the thing we need to realize, is that it's not because of who said it, it's what said. If Mama, Grandpa, Grandma told you the right thing that's said in the Bible, then go for it. But it's because it's in the Bible, not because of Mama, Grandpa, Grandma. Appreciate them doing that. Same thing for the preacher said. Same thing for the elders said. I had an elder's wife in Arkansas tell me, well, this is the practice of the church here. I was disagreeing with the practice of the church. This is the practice of the church here because those good old men back years ago took a stand on this, and that's what we've always done ever since. So that's kind of, we've always done it this way, and the elders said. And I told her, I said, with all due respect for how long you've done this and those good faithful men, what they said, that's not our authority. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of the Lord. I got nowhere. I got nowhere. It ought to be what the Lord said. That's the thing that's important. Remember, He's the one that put the premium on preaching the gospel and believing the gospel. The Lord did it, not anybody else. Others might repeat it. That's fine. But it's what the Lord said. Now, Brother Jeff led a song a while ago. Remember the song? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Great song. Love it. Written by a member of the church. The words and the music. Austin Taylor. Great song. When we sing it, we'll take those words in and they'll have meaning with it, that that's going to be our practice. There simply must be a demand to do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. King James Version, whatsoever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's always got to be it. The state of the religion, whatever it is, needs to rest on this. It did in the first century. It might not in so many places in the 21st century. We'll acknowledge all that. But it needs to do that. And that's what we need to do. As a church here, we need to do it as a church. We need to do this individually as well. There must be this willingness to ensure that we always refer to the Word of God for our authority in religious practice. And when we do that, we'll have a healthy and prosperous state of religion. Now take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Do whatever it says, in word or deed. Do all in the name of the Lord. What does the Lord have to say for us to do when it comes to the salvation of our souls? Remember, you heard this in the word of the gospel of your salvation. What is that? Well, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Himself said, unless you believe in Me, you will all likewise perish. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus also said, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, you need to repent. Repent of your sins. Change. Turn around. And He also said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized. We can help you to do that today. You will take a step in the right direction. Stepping away from the world, being spoiled out there by someone, captured by someone else, and be captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we help you to do that? If you're subject, why don't you come? While together we stand and sing.